From the book of Genesis. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good and food pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man came and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from him, the Lord God, among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust for all the days of your lives. And I will put you in enmity between you and the woman, because of your offspring and hers. He will be crushed your head, and you will strike his heel." And the woman said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. You will desire for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from all of the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants from the field. By sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said to them, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove out the man, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherub and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard from the way of the tree of life.
Good morning. Good to see everybody on this holiday weekend. Sure glad that you stayed in town for this nice cold weather after the warmer days this week. Long passage this morning, confusing passage, important passage. One of the most important passages in the whole Bible, one of the saddest passages in the whole Bible. We're going to get into it this morning. We're in this long 21-week series of messages called The Whole Story, which we're trying to get across the point that the Bible is not this disconnected set of stories, but really one single story that God's telling from beginning to end, about making the world and then what went wrong with the world, and now he's going to put it right again. And we're in that what went wrong section right now. That's why it's so sad, why it's so bleak. If you were going to put this what went wrong into a single word, the word that you would use is sin. We've talked before on Sunday mornings about how the Bible teaches that sin is actually best conceived of quite differently than we normally conceive of it in our daily life. Usually, in common usage, sin is thought of as these mistakes or these isolated events, these decisions. "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." I sinned. It was this thing that happened one time. The problem with that view is that on Monday you say, "Forgive me, for I've sinned." And then on Tuesday it's, "Well, I sinned. I sinned again today." The next day, "I sinned." The next day, "I sinned. I sinned. I sinned. I sinned." And after a while, it's like, okay, something's going on here. Something deeper is at work here. Oops, oops, oops. And if you say oops 1,000 times, it's not oops anymore. You've got to go deeper to explain what's going on. And the Bible does that. The Bible says sin is not best conceived of as these isolated choices. Sin is rather this power or this force of chaos, of destruction, of evil. And not only does it reside in the world, but it resides in you. It's pretty heavy. Resides in me. Wow. And it is pretty heavy. It's pretty intense. And that's why this episode in the Garden of Eden is such a big deal, because this is the moment in which sin comes to reside in people and it enters the world because of Adam and Eve's decision. You say, I just don't know. Seems a little bit too cute. It seems a little bit too much like a fairy tale. Like, you got these people in a garden and they eat this fruit, and then evil comes into the world and into their lives and everything's ruined. It sounds a little bit too neat. It sounds like a kid's story. And one response to that is, well, which came first, this or the fairy tales? You know, if you're gonna make up a fairy tale that you want to have this kind of deep, inexplicable resonance and familiarity, you're gonna base it on something ancient and true and deep. That's one response. But putting that aside, I cannot prove that this happened. You know, I can't convince you this morning that it really all happened because of Adam and Eve in the garden. What I can do is tell you that biblical scholars have agreed throughout the centuries that this is not being presented as a fable. It's not supposed to be read as a fable. It's supposed to be read as history. And so then the decision for you and I is, okay, are we going to believe this as something that's real or not? Because it is or it isn't. Either this force, this power, sin, resides in you, or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, that's nice, because then you don't have to deal with it. If it does reside in you and you don't acknowledge it, that's not so nice. Because then you go through your entire life not understanding why anything is happening. Last week we talked about Beatrice Webb, this woman who was one of the co-founders of the London School of Economics, who said at the end of her career, you know, I based all my work on this belief that human beings were basically good people. And now at the end of my life, I look back and it looks a lot more like, actually, corruption is buried pretty deep in the human heart. And if that's true, everything I was doing was kind of misguided. I want to read you a very similar quote, almost the exact same thing this week, from a guy named C.E.M. Jode. He was the biggest intellectual of his day, World War II era Britain, as big as, you know, George Bernard Shaw, was on this program called the Brains Trust, where we'd answer philosophical questions, kind of a celebrity. He became a Christian at the end of his life. And he spoke specifically about this doctrine of original sin. He said this: it was because we on the left rejected the doctrine of original sin that we were always being disillusioned by both the people and the politicians and by the ever-current fact of war. Webb and Jode are saying the exact same thing. We thought this idea of original sin was a fairy tale. We thought this is not something that progressive, enlightened people believe in. And we got to the end of our careers and realized that because we had refused to acknowledge it, we were fighting battles that were totally the wrong battles, and we were failing to see the reality as it really is. Of course, what's true on a societal level is true on a personal level as well. You can't make sense of why everything is so messed up in the world without this idea of sin. And you can't make sense of why everything is so messed up in you without this idea of sin. You want to do these good things and you never find yourself doing them. You don't want to do these bad things and you keep doing them over and over again. And that's not just you, that's every person in here. You know everybody's perfect. Everybody realizes that nobody's perfect. But do you realize that the person sitting next to you, person sitting behind you, everybody has the same experience of wanting to do these things and not being able to do them, or not wanting to do these things and you keep doing them? That demands an explanation. That doesn't make any sense. Things shouldn't be that way. There has to be some reason for it. And the only explanation is this idea of sin. And it's not learned. You know, you come pre-equipped with it. Reese, I did not teach her to, when I tell her to not do something, to smile at me defiantly and then do it again. I didn't have to teach her that. She just knew how to do that all by herself. Or to take an even better example, the other day, she's standing across the apartment, and Brittany says, she's looking to go into the next room, and Brittany says, Reese, come over here to Mom. So she's standing there. She looks at the room she wants to go into. She looks back at Brittany, and Brittany says again, Reese, come over here to Mom. She looks back at the room she wants to go into. She looks at Brittany, and she stands there, and she's frozen. And she clenches her fists, and this look of frustration comes over her face, and like she's about to scream. And finally, with her fists clenched, and her eyes, she closes her eyes, and she runs across the room toward Brittany, screaming no the whole way as she's doing it. She does the right thing, but she has to fight herself to do it. There's a war going on in the heart of this 20-month-old little girl. Sin's not a fable. It's very real. It's very real. And it's not just the cause of these, you know, cute moral dilemmas in toddlers. It's the cause of war and suffering and violence and everything that's messed up. What's wrong with the world? Sin. Sin is what's wrong with the world. Sin is what's wrong with the world. And what we're going to look at this morning is in this passage in Genesis 3, we see the consequences of it. Last week, we looked at the buildup to sin. How did this happen? You know, we said, what are the phases? When somebody falls away from God, can we break that down? Can we say anything about that? Looked at how it happened. This week, we're going to look at the fallout. What are the consequences of sin? And there are two different types of consequences. We're going to look at both. There's first these natural consequences that just kind of automatically follow when you invite sin into a situation. But then there are also, separate from those, supernatural consequences that are brought in by God. And we're going to look at both types of consequences separately. And that sounds pretty depressing. So the third thing we're going to do this morning is look also at the mercy of God. Because even in this passage, in the bleakest passage in Scripture, you still see glimpses of God's mercy. We're going to look at that together as well. Before we do, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give us insight into who we are, and you show us with clarity, with a way we can never see on our own, the difference between what you created us to be and what we've become, and how to get back to the way things are supposed to be. God, as we look this morning at sin, at this moment of turning our back on you and the consequences that followed, I pray that you would first give us a sense of the gravity of the situation, but also give us a sense of hope as we look at your mercy. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So first, the natural consequences of sin, the stuff that just happens all by itself. You can put all of these natural consequences in one box, which is this box of broken relationships. We've talked a lot in these past 6 weeks in this series about the whole story about how human beings are created as radically relational people, as radically relational beings, because we're made in the image of God. That's kind of fundamental to who we are, is relating to others and relating to God. And what sin does immediately, automatically, is starts ruining every relationship in our lives. You see in these verses that follow Adam and Eve's choice, all of their relationships with God, with themselves, and with each other, all of them start to fall apart right away. Look at these on the back of your program. Look at the second paragraph down from the top. God asks, "Where are you?" And Adam answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." We are hiders. We are essentially, fundamentally hiders. And if you take that little idea, "I'm a hider," and go back and look back at your whole life, I think it'll be pretty illuminating. I'm a hider. It's our nature to hide. It's God's nature to seek. And because we hide, all these relationships are broken. Now, why do we hide? What's the point of hiding? Because we're naked. And not just naked, but naked and flawed. You don't have to hide just because you're naked. They were naked before and they didn't feel a need to hide. But all of a sudden, when sin comes in, when this corruption comes in, when this disfigurement comes in, you got to hide because you don't want anybody else to see it. You don't want anybody else to see you as you really are. So Adam hides from God. He hides from himself. You say, what do you mean hide from yourself? How do we hide from ourselves? Look, the whole point of therapy is that people hide from themselves. That's the whole idea, is you can't even know yourself. People talk about finding themselves. You wouldn't have to go find yourself unless you hid from yourself. You don't even know yourself. You don't even know yourself. You can't even reveal you to you, much less to God or to somebody else, because of this deep shame about what sin has done to the original plan and then what you look like now instead. God comes seeking a relationship. God comes wanting to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve as he's done in the past. And Adam runs and hides because he doesn't want to be seen for who he really is. That's level one of ruining the relationship, just hiding. But it gets worse than that. It's not just hiding, because once Adam gets pushed just a little bit, he doesn't just hide, but he really lashes out. Look at what happens next, picking up where we left off. So God says, "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." God pushes a little bit. He gets a little bit too close. And Adam immediately says, "The woman, the woman, the woman, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. In fact, God, I think you remember, you're the one who gave her to me. So I think the problem here is with you two. Take her, send her to hell, give me another wife, and we can start over. But the problem is not with me. The problem is not with me, the woman." First he hides, but then as soon as God gets too close, as soon as God turns up the heat just a little bit, he throws Eve under the bus. And this is what sin does. This is exactly what sin always does, because the essence of sin is me above all. And if it's me above all, then it's you at my service. It's you to meet my needs. And if I don't need you anymore, then I'll get rid of you. If for some reason you're inconvenient to me, I'll cast you off. I'll suck you dry, and then when I'm done with you, I'll throw you away. That's what sin does. And of course, with that principle operating, good luck having any meaningful relationship of any type. You know, you have no chance. You have no chance if it's me above all, and if everybody else is just there to meet your needs. Any type of true love, any type of true fellowship is impossible. But when somebody starts to get close, you don't want them to see. You don't want them to see what you're really like, disfigured by sin. And so you push them away. And in fact, you don't actually really want to see what they're like either. Because they're flawed too. They're disfigured too. And seeing their flaws and their disfigurement, seeing the way that they've been marred by sin, just reminds you of your own disfigurement. Just reminds you of your own sin. And that doesn't feel very good either. So then relationships become not this covenant of love that they were supposed to be and intended to be, like we saw a few weeks back. But they become instead consumer relationships. I want to have a relationship with you as long as it meets my needs, to the extent that it meets my needs. But it's this delicate balance, because I want to bring you close enough that you give me what I want and what I need, but I want to keep you far enough away that you don't see too much, that I don't become too vulnerable. Keep it like that. We like consumer relationships. We hate covenant. We hate servanthood. Instead of sin, which says your life for mine, servanthood says my life for yours. But sin makes that unthinkable. Sin makes covenant, this idea of you and me, no matter what, sin makes covenant unthinkable. And as soon as they make this choice to sin, as soon as this force of destruction and chaos and disfigurement comes into their lives, relationships, true relationships the way God intended, are almost impossible, because you're hiding, and if anybody gets too close, you're lashing out, trying to put the focus on them instead. Those are the natural consequences of sin. And from that flows a lot. You know, not just broken marriages or, you know, difficulties with friends, but all these, you know, macro problems as well. But that's just the first type. That's just the first category of consequences. There's a second category that I want to look at as well. And that's not natural consequences, but for lack of a better word, supernatural consequences. Now, I don't think that's the best title. I couldn't really think of what to call this. But the idea here is that these natural consequences, they happen without God having to do anything. As soon as Adam and Eve eat from the tree, this just happens like falling dominoes. You know, they realize they're naked, they feel ashamed, they hide, they lash out at one another. There's no intervening by God here. And these things are not punishments. They're just natural cause and effect. They're natural consequences. But there's something else in this passage too. There's also these supernatural consequences, which are essentially punishments. God coming in and saying, okay, in response to what you've done, I'm going to actually intervene as well. I'm going to change the scenario here too. These make us a lot more uncomfortable. We're fine with the idea of, well, if I mess up, it can mess other things up, and it brings bad stuff into my life, and I brought it on myself. That doesn't bother us that much. That kind of seems fair and just. But it messes with us a little bit more to talk about a God who judges or a God who punishes, because it brings up all these thoughts about, you know, harsh, judgmental religion, and intolerance and all these things that we kind of want to distance ourselves from.
So we are going to talk about that. We're going to talk about, well, why does God punish? Why does God judge like this? Is it legitimate? But first, I want to look at what the actual punishments are themselves. So take a look on your program. There's three different curses. One for the woman, one for Adam, and then one for both of them. So look where it says, to the woman, he said, about halfway down. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You say, well, all right, preacher boy, what are you going to say about that? You know, the answer is not very much, because, you know, I'm smart. I'm a man. I'm a young man. I don't know a lot, you know, and I'm married, and I'll hear it from Brittany later, you know. So I'm not going to say much about that. I'm going to say something. But then to Adam, his words to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Curses the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So there's this curse to Eve about childbearing and her husband. There's this curse to Adam about work. And then there's this curse to both of them about death, which is by far the most severe. What are these? What's going on here? For the curse to Eve obviously sounds pretty weird. I will say this. I think it seems less weird when you hear the curse to Adam, when you look at them both together. Because up until, you know, this isn't as true today, but up until 100 years ago, the domain of women was their children and their husbands. You know, this is kind of their daily life. And so when you look at it like that, then these are just kind of the same thing. This is Eve's daily world. I'm going to make your daily life a lot harder. And then Adam's daily life. I'm going to make your daily life a lot harder. They're kind of go together as a pair. So it's a little bit less weird when you look at it like that. And then this curse of death. Originally, I had intended that you just keep on living, you go on living forever, but now you're going to die. Now you're going to turn back to dust. From dust you came, to dust you'll return. And obviously, this is all still in effect today. You know, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, marriage and children are a lot harder than they need to be. Something seems just especially hard about it. Work is a lot harder than it needs to be. These thorns and thistles of all different varieties, not just the agricultural type, but, you know, figurative thorns and thistles. And then death, you know, is happening. It doesn't matter how much you go to the gym or how many products you buy or what procedures you have. You're turning to dust. All these things are happening. And the question is this fair? Is it fair that God would levy these punishments on Adam and Eve? And then, you know, us now. I mean, they're still in effect. Is it fair that God would do this? A couple of responses to that question. The first response is, I don't think that these curses are only a sign of God's judgment towards sin. They are that. They are a sign of his displeasure towards sin. But I think they can also be seen as a sign of his wisdom and maybe even his protection. Because essentially what you have happening is God makes a world one way that's good and perfect and there's no evil in it. And then, not according to his design, evil comes into the world and everything's different. So you can see it in some ways as God saying, well, now that evil's in the world, we're going to have to change the ground rules a little bit. Not just because I'm mean or vindictive or want to punish you, but also because I want to protect you and I want to slow things down. So there's this episode in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where they're building this tower together and God comes in and messes up their projects because they're doing something that's going to be harmful to them. And there's something similar here that might be going on. So commentators have said, for instance, this death that God introduces. God doesn't want them to live forever in a world marred by sin. Because sin's in the world, now the ground rules have changed, and now the priorities are different. So he says, well, now you're going to die because I don't want you to live forever in a world marred by sin. And you can actually, it could be something similar with this curse on marriage and children and this curse on work. You don't want to be too easy to get things done in a world where everybody is so messed up. So it could be protective. But that's not totally satisfying. That's just kind of a throw it out there, do with it what you will think. The bigger point, the bigger observation about is it fair, is it's not really up to us to say. It's not really up to us to say whether it's fair or not. Because if you remember, the whole point of eating the fruit, the whole idea behind the sin in the first place was to say, we can be like God. We can be on the same level as God. Why not? So there would be something pretty perverse about after that happened and it really didn't go well, still trying to put yourself on the same level of God, put yourself in the judgment seat, asking, are his punishments fair? Is this okay? Is this what he should have done? There's something perverse about that. That was the whole mistake in the first place. And God is going to have to say, if somebody says, well, I can be like God, it's going to have to put them back in their place. It's the only reasonable thing to do. And once that happens, wisdom says, well, you kind of have to accept that. If you think about like a 10-year-old boy who has had his, video game privileges revoked for the day or the weekend or whatever. And so you go up to the kid and you say, now, why did you have your video game privileges revoked? There's two possible ways the kid could answer. He could either say, well, I disobeyed. Or he could say, my mom. My mom did it, and I don't know why she did it, and it's not fair. Now, one of those answers is wise, and one of those answers is foolish. One of those answers gets to the heart of the matter, and one of them doesn't. Because if you're not careful, what you can get into here is saying, well, wait a minute. So it's God's fault that the world is so messed up? So he levied these curses. Well, so it's really his fault that everything's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's not true. It's not his fault, it's our fault. And it's the serpent's fault, and it's sin's fault. And you can be like that little kid who puts the blame elsewhere. But really, if you get back to, you know, kind of the root cause, wisdom says, well, this was us, and it's not our job to decide the punishment, so we have to kind of submit. It's not the God, the aspect of God that we like to focus on. And it's not an aspect of God that's really portrayed that often in Scripture. This is one of the few places that God levies judgment for specific sins. What I don't want you to come away with here is thinking, okay, so God punishes for sins. Maybe there's things in my life where God has punished me for things I've done wrong. That I can guarantee you that hasn't happened. It happens so rarely, and it happens only on this grand scale. None of your sins are that important that God would actually step down and intervene and punish you for them. Everything bad in your life is of this natural consequence variety. It's just the kind of dominoes falling effects of sin. But God does levy punishment for sin in this case, on this grand scale, because it's so important, and we're still feeling the effects of that today. Now, those are the two types of consequences of sin, the natural consequences of sin, and then this other supernatural consequence of sin, where God steps in and punishes. What I want to close with the last 5 or 6 minutes is talking about the mercy of God, because even in this passage that's so bleak and so dark and so sad, even in this passage where God is really at his most judgmental and most harsh out of anywhere in the whole Bible, his mercy still shines through. And I want to look at that together as well. On the back of your program, in the last paragraph, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I want to talk about that in just a second. But then also back up at the top, at the very beginning, at the bottom of the first paragraph. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" God's disposition toward Adam and Eve, even in this most judgmental of moments, even in this bleakest of moments, is still merciful. Why do I say that? Because he comes to them asking questions. He comes to them still seeking relationships, still walking on their level, and he asks them questions. And let me let you in on a little secret. If God asks you a question, he is not seeking information. He's not looking for info that he doesn't have. So why? Why is he asking them questions? He's counseling them. He's engaging them in love. He's trying to get them to see. He's trying to get them to own up. This is like, you know, AA, you know, trying to get the people to own it, to be honest about who they are. He's counseling them in love. He's still engaging them in love, even in this moment of disciplining them. Notice that he asks no questions of the serpent. He has no interest in conversing with the serpent. He only asks questions of Adam and Eve, because even in this moment of judging them, his disposition to them is still essentially and fundamentally merciful. But not only that, not only is his disposition toward them merciful, he also acts toward them in mercy, even as he's judging them. And that's this bit about the garments. He made garments for them to cover them. it's a big deal. And you say, it doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, in the course of everything else that's going on here, these major curses that affect the rest of human history, and these, you know, this big problem of sin, making these clothes for them seems like a pretty small gesture. In fact, I would go without that if you just take away the curses. You know, I don't really need the garments. Why are the garments important? The garments are a big deal because they demonstrate that even as God is levying punishment, these supernatural consequences for sin, he's working to deal with and reverse the natural consequences of sin at the same time. So even as he's punishing them for sin, the natural consequences of sin, the shame and the guilt and the nakedness and all that flew from that, he's working to reverse that at the same time. You say, well, that sounds a little bit contradictory. Why would he do both? Why would he levy his own punishments while working to reverse the natural punishments? Why? Why do both? Think back to the same 10-year-old boy. So imagine this time that he's, there's this tree in the backyard that he's not supposed to climb. So I guess this boy lives in the suburbs. But so he's not supposed to climb this tree, and he goes and climbs the tree, and a branch snaps, and he falls, and he breaks his arm. Now, what is a cold, distant, unfeeling parent going to do? They're going to say, well, too bad. Looks like you got what you deserved. Good luck with that broken arm. What's a loving parent going to do? They're going to do two things. One, they're going to do everything in their power to reverse the natural consequences of the boy's decision. They're going to make his problem their problem. They're going to take that broken arm. They're going to take him to the hospital. They're going to get it set. They're going to do everything they can to reverse it and put it right again. But then they're still going to punish him. They're still going to levy some sort of punishment because the disobedience was still serious, because they're still the parent and he's still the child. They do both. You say, well, why do both? They seem like they cancel each other out. They don't cancel each other out. The reason you do both is because the natural consequence is too harsh. It's far too harsh. It's far too harsh to have to live with natural consequences. But yet God can't say, well, sin doesn't matter. It's no big deal. So he comes and deals with the natural consequence while levying his own far less severe supernatural consequence and punishment to communicate, this is still very serious. This is still very serious, but there's no way that I'm going to let you just deal with this on your own. So here are these garments for you. They sew fig leaves together, trying to cover themselves, trying to cover their own nakedness. And God comes and says, here's something better. Here's an actual garment. Here's some clothes that can protect you, that can hide your shame, that can hide your nakedness. No, covering guilt, covering shame. What is that? What are you going to call that? It's forgiveness. Covering guilt and covering shame is forgiveness. The garments are a type of forgiveness, but they're just kind of a picture of what's to come. They're not a final solution. We've been talking in this series the whole way along about how the Bible is a story from beginning to end. And the storyteller, the author behind the author, the Holy Spirit, is a brilliant storyteller, because you have in this passage some really enigmatic, intriguing foreshadowing about the way that God is going to put things right. Not just with the garments, but also in his curse to the serpent in verse 15. Look on the back of your program, the middle paragraph where God curses the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And then this is verse 15, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is why the Bible is considered the greatest literature that's ever been created, is because of verses like this really intriguing foreshadowing. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this verse is the first proclamation of the gospel. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this verse, Genesis 3:15, contains in it anything that's beautiful in all of Scripture. This one verse. What are they talking about? Well, picture here is of, you know, you've got this family, and this snake comes in, and the dad comes and stomps on the heel of the snake, but in the process, the snake bites him, and it's a fatal wound, and he dies, but the family is saved. And, you know, we know who the snake is. The snake is Satan. But then the question is, well, who's this descendant of Adam and Eve? And of course, it's Jesus. Satan doesn't know that at this point, but God does. And Satan is crushed by Jesus, but Jesus in the process receives this fatal wound. We talked last week about Paul calling Jesus the second Adam. This is what Adam should have done. This is what Adam should have done, step in and protect his family. And he doesn't, and the whole race is cursed. And Jesus comes and takes the place of Adam and does the job, completes the task in the way that Adam should have done it initially. And it's not just crushing the head of the serpent, but the death is important too. This striking the heel, this suffering the fatal wound is important too. Because Romans 4, Paul says, those who are covered by the blood of Christ, their sins are covered. Their shame is covered. Their guilt is covered. This is the final covering. You know, the garments are just temporary. This is the final covering. And the fundamental choice that faces every person, and I mean that. I'm not exaggerating. I really do mean the fundamental choice. The fundamental choice that faces every person. You're here. You're alive. You've got one decision to make. And that decision is, to what extent am I going to try to cover myself or accept the covering from someone else? Because I'm exposed. That part is not debatable. I am exposed. I'm exposed. And then the question is, to what extent am I going to spend my life trying to cover myself versus accepting the covering from someone else? Most people spend most of their lives doing what? Fig leaves, sewing together fig leaves. That's it. You know, all these accomplishments, all these goals, all these achievements, fig leaves, trying to cover their shame. And God offers a better solution. God offers covering in Jesus Christ. And not just objective covering. You know, you're objectively covered, sure. But also subjectively, you start to become a different person. Your sin starts to become less powerful. You start to change. God offers that. But you have to accept it. You have to look to him instead of trying to do it yourself. We're going to talk more about that as this series goes on. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the covering that you've provided for us. And I ask this morning that to the extent that each of us continue to try to cover ourselves, continue to try to keep others at a distance, continue to try to deal with our own sin, our own disfigurement, our own faults, without looking to you. God, I ask that you would help us to look to you for that covering instead of trying to provide it for ourselves. As we do that, God, I pray that you would change us into new people. I pray that you would restore these relationships that have been broken. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.